So we're going to keep going in Hebrews in chapter 3 today. And I know that a lot of people are celebrating Christmas, have Christmas sermons or whatever today. We'll be thinking about that a little bit, just in terms of points of contact with, kind of incidental with the text. But when we think about Christmas, we think about the joy and the consolation of Israel, as Simeon said when he saw the little baby Jesus. But for a little while, based on the text, what I want to do is kind of talk about some of the opposite things of that. And because he brings up this idea of don't, fall and harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness, my mind went to the time of testing in Exodus and to kind of the chief beginning sin of the people at that time. And it says, and the people grumbled. And it says that over and over, the people grumbled. And it's one of the main reasons why we needed the Lord to come to us in the flesh. This familiar refrain finds its way into the great song of redemption in the Old Testament in the story of the Exodus. The story of redemption, the word redeemed. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. From the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king, Deuteronomy reminds the people. Redeemed, meaning ransomed, meaning the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt and they needed to be set free. Israel had been sent down to Egypt as a free man in the days of his son Joseph. So that's Jacob when he's called Israel, and he goes down to Egypt. Many years later, though, a king arose that put Israel's children under this heavy yoke of slavery. And the people groaned because of the affliction in slavery, and they cried out to God for help. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And in a precursor to the advent of Jesus, who would redeem his people, he sent Moses and Aaron to be his voice and his arm to the Pharaoh. God sent one miracle and then another and then one plague and then another and another to the stubborn, hard Pharaoh. The Lord proved himself as he blasted plagues directly at the gods of the land of Egypt who were unable to stop the God of Israel. But God did not want to let the people go just yet. He hardened Pharaoh. 10 plagues were sent in all. And finally, when the king's own firstborn son was killed by the destroying angel, he graciously permitted them to leave. But he was hardened again, and he chased after them all the way to the sea, where the greatest miracle to date was about to unfold before the eyes of all the people. When they walked through the sea on dry land and saw Pharaoh's army drown, after all the other things that they had witnessed, they were grateful and they were happy people. Do you remember? And that lasted for about 2 hours. And suddenly it dawned on them that they were now marooned in the middle of a vast wilderness and desert, far from Egypt, with all the leeks and the onions and the melons. Far from Canaan, far from anything that could be called home. And they began to get thirsty. And the thirst hit them. And then they began to get hungry. The hunger hit their bellies and they were undone. And so they began to grumble. Grumble. The word means to complain or protest about something in a bad-tempered, but usually muted way, like under your breath, or behind somebody's back, or as a form of gossip against someone. Grumbling is a ghastly sin, not only because of what it does to other people, which is bad enough, but because of what it does to the person who engages in it. It hardens them against the mercies and graces of God. Because when you grumble, you say to God, in whatever circumstance he has put you in that occasion that has brought this illness into your heart, how dare you put me in this situation, God? Grumbling is thanklessness taken out in a very specific way. It is the opposite of praise. Praise, especially in religious concerns, is an act of worship, isn't it? And therefore, grumbling would be an act of anti-worship. It is mockery of God and all His benefits. The thankless heart from which it springs is, as Romans 1 teaches us, the root sin from which all other sins arise. They refused to give thanks to God, therefore He gave them over to all kinds and every manner of sinful thoughts and deeds. Thanklessness is at its heart caused by faithlessness and unbelief that God really is good and really does do all the things that He's promised. With Israel, her accusatory grumbling took the form of sharp rebukes and attacks against Moses and against God. How dare you bring us out here in the wilderness to starve us to death? What kind of a leader are you to go up to a mountain and leave us here all alone for 40 days? Who do you think you are to rule over the community like that? Who made you God? Sometimes difficult to know how people, have you ever thought about this? How people who had grown accustomed to so many miracles that they saw with their own eyes could act like this. Without faith, without thanks, full of grumbling, angry hearts. But my friend, signs and miracles do not create faith. They merely confirm it if it's already there. They will not believe even if someone rises from the dead, Jesus said. Skeptics will always find ways of denying even the most powerful and undeniable of miracles because no amount of seeing the goodness of God externally will ever be enough to overcome a heart that is presently full of bad fear of Him, fear of exposure of our sin, that we have to humble ourselves before Him. This kind of a fear does not arise out of faith that God will actually forgive our sins in Christ. So it's into that context of the Exodus and grumbling and sinning, thanklessness, that Hebrews 3 begins this 2-chapter-long warning for you to make absolutely sure every day of your life that you are not becoming like Israel. It's not just a warning for a once in a moment in your life, like when you walk down an aisle and say a prayer. It is ongoing. The only reason it would do this, it would give you this kind of a warning, is if it were possible. And it is possible, humanly speaking, for every single person within the sound of my voice to sin in such ways and thereby harden their hearts against a God that they confess to believe. That makes what is before us today both frightening and terribly important. It's frightening because of the possibilities that lay within each one of us to turn away from the living God. It's terribly important because without such warnings, we could each grow so accustomed to our own particular sins that we no longer contemplate the dangers that they put us in. But you say, I'm elect. The elect never fall away. Beloved, make your calling and election sure. Let's work our way through the passage so that we will learn to think rightly about this first with the first of several significant warnings in the sermon that is Hebrews. So Hebrews 3 begins with a therefore. And as they say, whenever you see therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. The word connects what comes next to what has just been said. In chapter 2, Hebrews led us to the climax of what it means for Jesus to be greater than angels. And what was that answer? Do you remember? The answer is that He became a man, the second Adam. And He died in our place on the cross as a substitute to save us from God's wrath and to free us from the slavery of the devil. This idea of a substitutionary atonement of Christ, which takes away God's wrath, is there. I didn't mention this last week, but it is there in Hebrews 2:17. When Hebrews says that He's been made like us in every respect, made a propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus' death made God favorably disposed towards the people because His sacrifice as a slaughtered lamb satisfies the demand of justice for the punishment that's due our sins. In other words, there is nothing that a person could do to make God favorably disposed that can compete with what Jesus has already done. In fact, everything that they do would be a mockery of what Jesus has done. And that's why trusting in Him is of absolute necessity if you want to have your sins forgiven. Lack of faith in this matter means that you think you can do something that He hasn't done to make God favorably disposed towards you. The idea of Christ's death in reference to the devil is found just above verse 17 when it says that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And not only this, but He can now deliver all those who through fear of death. This is the important part that I think links to the next section. We're subject to lifelong slavery. Delivery from slavery sounds a lot like Israel in Exodus, doesn't it? You can see why the preacher's mind would start to drift now in chapter 3, backwards from Christ's delivery in the Exodus event as a precursor and type of it. So at any rate, this work of Christ on the cross causes him to say one more thing in chapter 2, the last verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, of course, Israel's grumbling did not arise in a vacuum. We've already seen the circumstances of it as they found themselves alone without food and water or shelter in the middle of a wasting, horrible desert. Life was hard. God did it this way on purpose. And this is called a temptation in the book of Exodus. So Exodus 15 and 16, it says, Exodus 15:25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. And then just a few verses later in 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. And by the way, they were to rest on the seventh day there, weren't they? He says, I'm doing this so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then in Exodus 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, the word in the last verse of Hebrews 2 is the word tempted, and I've been saying tested. You say, well, why are you doing that? Well, it's because it's the same Greek word. The Septuagint uses this word to translate the Hebrew word. It's a word that we see in 3:9 when he quotes Psalm 95:10 in the Septuagint. It's the word that we find again in chapter 4, verse 15, when it says Christ was tempted in all ways that we are, but without sin. And remember, that's the temptation in Matthew 4 with the devil. So that's the same word that's being used. It's a testing to see whether your circumstances that you don't like will tempt you to sin against God and grumble. People often blame God for their circumstances, don't they? But this is the very temptation. We are not to blame a God who is helping us trust in Him by faith, by giving us the very things that we need to wean us away from the world. You see, He sends these things into our lives to test us to see if we will trust in Him and not in what we see with our eyes. When Christ went to the cross, it was not easy. Some people think, well, He was God. Easy as pie, no problem. Of course He did it. He's God. But our Lord Jesus suffered so intensely at the moment of that decision that He sweated drops of blood. Have you ever done that? Was there ever, again, humanly speaking, and Jesus was a human after all, was there ever a more difficult choice to make, to be cut off from eternal fellowship that you had with the Heavenly Father for crimes that you did not commit, to make satisfaction for the sins of people, and to save a certain group of people that would range down through all of history to the present day? People that hate you and be tortured, mocked, crucified, and forsaken for this. You think that was easy? Hebrews says he was tempted and tested greatly at that moment. But the Lord Jesus did what he came to do. He went through it even though he didn't want to. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. He obeyed where you failed. And I failed, and everyone has failed. He won the battle against the devil, and he took the spoils. He conquered sin and death. He appeased God's wrath against sin. He showed himself to be the King of Kings. He was exalted above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He led a host of captives in his train. And therefore, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. What an unimaginable blessing and help this is to anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus. There's nothing he's not able to understand in your life, to empathize, to sympathize, to help. No thing that you are enduring can overcome him. He's able to enter into your life on a personal level and change you from the inside when you cry out to him as his child. And all of this because Jesus became a child, grew, and went through all that you go through. You see, Jesus has done all of these things. He's able to save. He's powerful to save. He wills to save. He will save. But he's also able to sanctify and to help and to aid and rescue and deliver all those the Father has given him. This is infinitely greater than anything he did for the people in the Exodus. And you say, Jesus did something for the people in the Exodus? What are you talking about? Yes. The Lord's half-brother Jude says, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. But that was only a physical deliverance, wasn't it? It was the type of the salvation that's coming when he comes in the flesh as a man. It was a shadow. It was a token. It was a symbol of an infinitely greater redemption that he has wrought through his flesh and blood. As Simeon said when he saw the baby Jesus, my eyes have seen your salvation. All of that. Therefore, all of that, therefore, that's what comes into our text today. You see, that's the context of the therefore. Hebrews now addresses its audience in the first verse of chapter 3. Those people who have confessed faith in Christ. That's who he's talking to. Those who in the previous chapter are called sons, the church, brothers, children, the people. So he says, therefore, holy brothers, he speaks now to everybody who hears him, who has confessed faith in Christ. Does that include you? Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You're not born a child of God. You don't get in it by being born into a Christian family. A confession is an outward activity, isn't it? It may or may not reflect an inward reality, but it's supposed to. Now, this is kind of an important point for all of the warning passages as you keep this in mind. A confession is an outward activity that's supposed to reflect an inward reality, but it doesn't always do that, does it? Many people have duped themselves into thinking that they really believe when they really don't. I've known such people. Have you? Some have been forced to confess at sword point as the church has gone off the rails of true Christianity in days gone by when they thought they could force people into the kingdom by forcing a confession out of them, as if the outward is all that matters. Others baptized people without a confession at all. Many of these did not really believe what they were forced to say. Many never say it at all. So because his audience has confessed the faith, that's the important part here. These people share in a heavenly calling, and he calls them brothers. As we'll see later on in this book, non-elect people can do this, but only in as much as they are presently confessing Christ and have not yet turned away from the faith. This is a really important point because in this and the other warnings of Hebrews, our preacher's not addressing people as elect, but as confessors. Some elect people have not yet confessed Christ. So what do you mean? There's some that haven't even been born yet. How could they confess anything? He isn't yet addressing them. Some non-elect people have confessed Christ, like Simon the sorcerer, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. But it won't last because for them this belief and confession has not merged together with genuine affection and love for Christ that only he can give them. And he must give them first. And nevertheless, he's still addressing confessors. So he addresses all who are calling themselves Christians. And I think that would include almost everyone in this room. That means what he has to say is for all of us, because we confess Christ. In what follows, the point is not like it might be in, say, the letters of John, where he's trying to give assurance to the elect who doubt. It's a different point. I think what he wants to do is actually create doubt here in people's minds, if they are looking to anything but Christ for their assurance. That's the point of the warning. Falsely professing people must turn. They must really turn in repentance to Christ by faith alone if they're to be saved. Why? Because how much greater is what Jesus has done for us than even what he did for Israel? And weak but truly professing Christians who are tempted to turn away from Christ also are listening to this warning. And God will use this warning to strengthen that mustard seed of faith. Yes, I hear the warning. I will only trust in Christ. What have I been doing? Strong Christians are also tempted, aren't they? And so the same holds for them. He wants to tell us a bit more about Jesus before entering to the heart of the warning, though. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. So let's think about those two words. It's not talking about Jesus like he's one of the 12 apostles. Rather, he's the apostle of all apostles because he's the one sent from heaven. So an apostle just simply means somebody that's sent. And he says this over and over. The Father sent me. I can only do what the Father told me. I've been sent. And apostles do another thing. So they're sent and then they deliver messages. He was sent with a message and his message is the gospel. How can a person be made right with God? By entering through the door, he says. The door of the temple. Jesus is the way. As high priest, now this is a theme that's going to be expanded in coming chapters, but it's talked about a little bit here. He's the priest. Jesus has entered into a marvelous temple to make sacrifices to God in our behalf. And that's why it continues. He who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. So God's house then refers to that tabernacle in the wilderness that God commanded Moses to build. Now, Moses is in view not because he was a high priest, but because he built the house of God. So things change slightly in the next few verses, starting in verse 3. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So the Jews understood Moses to be the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. Perhaps only Abraham had a higher position in their mind, and that's doubt even debatable. Hebrews calls Moses a servant here. The word means someone who attends to a thing. Moses was called to build a temporary house for the Lord, and then he was commanded to do all sorts of things to make sure that it would function properly and be a right model of the heavenly temple. He appointed priests and Levites to serve and to guard it. He gave the people the law of God exactly as it was dictated to him by the Lord on the mountain. He governed their disputes. He stood up in extremely trying times. I would never want to have been Moses. Often alone as one who would not be swayed by the grumbling of the people. Yet in all these things, he was but a servant. That's the point. Moses' job as a servant did not end with the people of Israel. Rather, his voice and his testimony and a service come down through the centuries to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. The saints of old never stopped speaking to us. And what that is referring to is the coming of Christ, who would do the same kinds of things that Moses did, and who would be faithful over all God's house, but not as a servant, as a son. So Jesus is not a mere servant, which is what both angels and Moses have now been called in Hebrews. Jesus is the Son, picking this up from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. He's the Son of the Heavenly Father. When our Lord was born, the angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Servant and son, which is greater? Obviously, it's the son, and that's the point. But as soon as it says this, Hebrews mysteriously incorporates those who confess the faith, saying, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope." See, one of the great differences between the Old and New Testament is the people of God had to go to the house of God. But now, because Christ is the builder, we who call ourselves Christians are his house. He's the temple. We're united to him and we become his house. All of this is very familiar in the New Testament. We are God's holy temple, Ephesians says. We are being built into living stones to be a spiritual house, Peter says. And Hebrews says the same thing here. So therefore, by the blood of Christ, we've been made clean. We've been set apart like the holy instruments of the tabernacle for special sanctified purpose to glorify the living God in our lives. But he says there's an objectivity to this. Now, most of us, many of us, are accustomed to the default of the elect position when thinking about these things. The subjective, meaning that it has to do with me, individual driven. As we think about people who have literally and finally and truthfully been saved by Jesus. But Hebrews is talking again to those who make a confession. This is outward, hopefully inward, but not always. Still, there's something that happens to people who confess Christ when they come into the holy presence of God's holy house and are outwardly set apart, even though inwardly they may not yet know Christ by being born again. I think our Presbyterian friends sometimes do a better job thinking about this than Baptists do. But as we've seen when we come to a passage like Hebrews 6, there are real blessings and real activities of God that people can partake in outwardly for them that make these warnings all the more dire. Look at what he says. "We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Holding fast to the end is what truly saved people do. Christ won't let them go. Confessing Christ for a moment at a Billy Graham crusade. Of course, you'll never see one of those again because he's too old. But some other kind of a place like that, and there's plenty of them. It's something that anybody can do in the heat of a religious experience. That is outward. But God looks at the heart. True believers want to and do, by God's grace, hold fast to the end. It's not a work of their own origin, it's the work of Christ in them. What true believers, those genuinely converted, have, look at how he says it, is a confidence and a boasting. So the confession is outward, right? But confidence and boasting are not outward things. That's inward, that's in your heart. You either have that or you don't. And people who confess are to hold fast to the confidence and the boasting that they have. Born-again Christians are confident, even in the face of adversity, even in the midst of their own sinful doubting, which is very paradoxical, of course. But they're confident in their hope in Christ. We know that what Christ did was objectively real. We know that. We know that it happened in history. That it's changed the world, that no man can or will stop it. We know this. But we also know that what he has said about those who come to him for true rest is true. We know it personally because he has given us rest. He removes the wrath of God. against us. It's not there anymore. He's turned us from his enemies to his friends as he's reconciled us to God in Christ. He has engrafted us into his very life. And he's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit. And he transforms our affections from hatred of God and his law to love as he surrounds us and he engulfs us in himself through the mystical union that we have with him. He swears that he will deliver us to safety in God in heaven. He promises us eternal life. And he has given us real tastes of these things now, hasn't he? He makes it possible that we might know that we are really saved. And one of those is that even through the words you're hearing, he encouraged us through the warning to hold fast these confidences in the gospel. And he sends us away from the preaching of his word with the boldness of boasting in the hope that no one else knows but a true Christian. Christians know these things experientially, not mentally, even if it's not perfect. Even when we doubt, we still know it's true. Friend, do you know and have this confidence? You say, I don't know if I do. Do you have such a boasting and hope, not in yourself, but in the God who has promised these things? We will see by the end that there's only one way to get this hope, and it's not to look into your hopelessness, but it's to look beyond that to the cross of Jesus Christ and the things that have happened in this world because of it. You don't look to yourself. You look to him. You turn to Christ in faith alone. Nothing else will deliver you and give you that hope. It's the only solution. To this point, the Hebrews takes that important but somber turn. Beloved, you have such a great confidence and hope. Therefore, this is that long quote from the Psalm. The Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Very lengthy quote. It comes from Psalm 95. Last few verses of Psalm 95. And I think the way that Hebrews puts it is remarkable in a few ways. First, I want you to notice who he says is speaking. This is actually kind of unusual. The Holy Spirit says. And then it quotes the Psalm and it says, his voice put me to the test, saw my works. I was provoked. They had not known my ways. I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. I love all this Christ in the Old Testament stuff, right? This is the Holy Spirit he's saying all this. He, him, I, me. All those refer to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews' understanding. He's the one they are testing. He's the one they are provoking. He's the one who got angry. He's the one swearing an oath because he's God. He's not, as too many people, I didn't think I was going to say this today, but I will. Too many sermons right now in America are on Star Wars. He isn't the Force. He is God. All the people of the New Testament, of all the writers in the New Testament, who focuses the most on the Holy Spirit? It's Luke. Isn't that interesting? Because I suggest this is the writer of Hebrews. I believe that the author's doing this not because the two other persons, the Father and Son, are not involved here, but because he's linking you to Israel through the Holy Spirit. He's making a vital connection for you that you are them in some sense. Notice whose fathers they are. They're your fathers. But you say, I'm not a Jew. True Jew. They're your fathers. He's linking you to them. And so in one sense, what Psalm 95 says and what happened in Exodus is no different for you than is for them. He isn't making a comment on Pentecost here and the differences in the Spirit's working. He's not doing that. Rather, he's trying to help the Christians who know that they've been given the Holy Spirit, see that the Old Testament people of God also had the Holy Spirit. Maybe not in the same way, but he was with them nonetheless. And what they did to him, we can do to him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It connects us to Israel in several ways. One way, and it's not the first way in the text, well, I want to look at the first way last. But one way is through its application of the word today. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Exhorting means that you encourage with earnest persistence. Every day, Christians are to encourage one another with these words. Friend, do not harden your heart, because it's still today. But today is the exact same day, and this is the point Hebrews is making. We'll look at this more next time. It's the same day that Israel hardened its heart. Same day. Of course, it doesn't mean that the calendar stopped and that for 1,200 years there has only been one day. It's making an eschatological point, not chronological. Israel lived today, and we live during the same day. That day is the day of rest. And now we're going to look at this idea, as I said, in much more next time, in the next chapter, chapter 4. But even here, it's enough to know that the day of rest takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? On the seventh day, God rested from his works. Now, this day was understood as the day that Yahweh was enthroned in his temple called creation. It was the day all knew that he was the king. The rest is a royal rest. It's not a nap. It's an inauguration. God has been seated as king since that day. He's been resting since that day, even though he's also been at work, Jesus says. With Israel, God held out salvation to the people. Would they believe him as king and God, or would they turn their backs on him and run to the gods of the nations? Would they rest in his works, letting him do everything, or would they turn to their own works, which ended in grumbling and complaining because they didn't actually trust God for anything, even though he'd done more for them than any other people in all of history in just a short amount of time? When Jesus said that he gives those who are overwhelmed with burdens rest, come to me, all you who are weary, I will give you rest. He's hearkening back to this idea. Come to me. Believe in me. This is the offer that's held forth to anyone who will call, who hears the call of the Holy Spirit through the gospel from Adam to this day. And this is because it's all the same day. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what today is. It's the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not any day. It's the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the cross, the day of resurrection, the day that it's available that you can have your sins forgiven in Christ. And the point is, tomorrow, beloved, it might no longer be that day. The second way it connects you to Israel is brought out in some translations as an interpretation of the meaning. It essentially calls you them. Some translations say, do not harden your hearts as you did in the bitter quarrel. You hear the difference there? Don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. That's the New Living Translation. It literally reads, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. So they're making a decision here. But I think based upon the way that Septuagint is working and understanding it, the way that Hebrews is understanding it, what it's saying is essentially we are the same people as they were back in those days. When you tested God in the wilderness, the Targum says, for the Psalm. So it links the church to Israel, and that makes sense. Not because we're like reincarnations of ancient people. That's ridiculous. But because today's the same eschatological day. The people are the same eschatological people. The church. God promised Abraham an offspring. The offspring was to be made up of people within a people. The outer ring are the people who confess Yahweh. The inner ring are those who have confessed him and who they trusted him by faith alone. And this is Christ's church. This is why he borrows that term in chapter 2 for the people from Israel. Point is, they rebelled against the Holy Spirit in the day of temptation. All who profess Christ, when tempted, can, and since the confession is outward, they can do the same thing. God's people don't do what God's people did then. Don't go astray, which is what you're always doing. Stand firm to the end. Don't fall away. See how it puts it here numerous times. Those who heard yet rebelled. Those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Those who were disobedient. Okay, verses 16, 17, and 18. They heard and rebelled. They sinned. Their bodies fell away. They were disobedient. Now, people who constantly forget how the Bible says that we are saved are going to hear they sinned, they rebelled, they were disobedient. They're going to hear that and they're going to think law, rebelling, sinning, disobeying. He must be talking about our works of the law. Yes, they did rebel against the law. There's no question. But why did they rebel against it? And this is where kind of the last, final, most important link between you and them comes in. Look at verse 12 and verse 19. It's bookend. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's verse 12, verse 19. See that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do you hear that? Unbelief. It's not the works of the law per se, but obedience to the command to trust in Christ. Faithlessness is their problem. They had hearts that were not circumcised. They needed faith. They didn't have faith. Therefore, they fell. Israel was saved by faith. We are saved by faith. It's the same faith. The object of the faith is the same too. The object is the triune God of the Bible. They didn't believe the Holy Spirit. That's Hebrews' focus now. To disagree with the gospel and to therefore disobey it by not believing is to not have faith in the Holy Spirit today. It's the same sin. They knew Christ as the object of their faith because He was the God in the Old Testament who walked with them, as we've seen so much. In weeks gone by, the same Word of God walked in human flesh in the first century at His birth. The object of our faith is the same Word of God. He's sent by His Father, the Father of lights, the Father of heaven, the Father of all. They knew the Father as well, because the Son in the Old Testament is constantly referring to the Father, just like He does in the New Testament. John takes the language of Jesus talking to the Father from the Old Testament. God, the true God, is the object of their faith in the Old Testament. He's the object of our faith. It's by faith you're saved, not works, so that no one can boast. Do you see then, they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. The warning is, believe upon Christ. When you say that you believe upon Christ, take care. Be found to be true in your confession and not a liar. Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that deceives others and deceives itself by making a confession that it doesn't really believe. What happens when you do this and then you turn away? When you confess and you don't really trust and then you turn away is that you're hardened. And this is a terrible, terrible place to be in. As verse 13 says, sin is deceitful. It fools us. It tricks us. We do not see its trickery. We are deceived, blinded, in the end, found to be faithless, worthless fellows. Therefore, take care. Warn one another not to look within to your own failings and achievements or achievements. Either way, don't look to yourself for your failings. Don't look to yourself for how great you are. Look outside of yourself. Look to Jesus. Don't trust your own word or the words of a man. Trust the Word of God. Trust the Holy Spirit who's calling you this very moment. Believe what He says about your sins, having its only pardon that can be achieved by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Believe that He has conquered sin, the death, and devil. It's past tense. Believe it. Believe He can save you from your slavery. Believe that He loves you. Hear the goodness and the kindness of God's mercy in Christ. Don't be hardened by the things of this world that cause you to grumble. Think about your own grumbling. We all do it. Consider the places and the people you grumble against. Some of you grumble against your spouses. They are God's gift to you. Some of you grumble against your jobs, which are God's gift to you. Some of you grumble against Christ's church and his leaders and the place he has established you and the people he has given and surrounded you with. You grumble against many of God's mercies and graces and benefits. Consider how this eventually caused Israel to stay in the desert at the hand of an angry God because that grumbling hardened their hearts against his grace. This is a terrible sickness and it has to be rooted out, as all thanklessness must, lest we fall away into horrible endless torment of our soul because we no longer trust or desire the love and goodness of God. And all there is left for us is complaining and bitter rage and anger against Christ and his benefits. May it not be so of us, brothers and sisters. Let's repent of our sins every day. Let us make our calling and election sure. Let us finish the race that's set before us. In times like these, in days like these temptations are only going to grow. We have lots of stuff, as Mason mentioned earlier. It can be a terrible temptation, especially when you no longer have it or you're trusting in that stuff. When you get persecuted for your faith, you could be tempted in these ways. The worries of this life, they choke out the love of Christ and cause us to grumble. Instead, let's absorb anew the opposite of these sins, rejoicing in thankfulness and joy. Perhaps it's fitting on the Lord's Day, when many are celebrating the birth of the Messiah, to remember the words of the angel in Luke 2. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And from this peace and goodwill, from this joy and celebration, that is where faith flows. Faith that dispels the dark gloom, our sinful desires to grumble, and all of the rest of it. How can we do such things, considering all that God has done for us in Christ? Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today, and we thank you for the coming of our Savior. We thank you for his obedience in life. We thank you for his tremendous choice to go to death on the cross. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, that he's alive today. We thank you he's ascended into heaven, that he is seated above all the powers and authorities. And we thank you that he is going to return one day to make all things completely right. He has conquered. He's been inaugurated as king. We await the consummation. We've heard about warnings today, Lord, and we've looked within. And the solution, when we see our own sinfulness and temptation to look away, is not to keep looking within, it's to look to you. So we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, who spoke these words in the psalm, that you would give us the faith that would turn and trust in Christ today, and then tomorrow when we fall, that he would do the same thing for us, and the next day and the next day, and that you would help us to encourage one another on to the very end until we all meet the Lord Jesus face to face. Hear our prayer, our Father. Hear our prayer, O Son. Hear our prayer, Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.